Please open God's word to the Old Testament in the first book of Samuel, Samuel 1, chapter 1, where we will read from verse 19 to verse 10 of the following chapter. The first book of Samuel, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, rather 19. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. What is our focus in this life? And where is our hope truly found? It takes only a few featured interviews on a station like National Public Radio on any given day of the week to realize that man is grasping for meaning to his existence in this world. But his answers to his big metaphysical questions constantly resolve themselves back in himself. A woman who is seeking meaning in this life decides to swim from Cuba to Key West. A man seeking to get some understanding of the afflictions that he has in this world finds meaning in climbing a mountain in South America. Another has sought the answers to a busy life and the fleeting important moments of life. And he's found it in the gospel, as you will, of simplicity. Living in 400 square feet and not having a lot of stuff, just having really good stuff. This is the world. They are grasping for meaning. They are searching, but they are not finding. Man reaches out for something, but he's unable to reach higher than himself. These are the questions and these are the patterns, and they are nothing new. Nothing new in our own time. Nothing new to the people of God 3,000 years ago. It's been the temptation of Christians in every age to search for meaning, to search for satisfaction in this space of earth. As you recall, the backdrop to the books of Samuel 1 and 2 was a cycle of alienation from God and restoration to God, alienation through sin, and then God sent judges, these small case s saviors, to God's people to bring them back to God. And this cycle occurred time and time again. And the common refrain was that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This evening we consider what needs to be our focus, what needs to be our hope, where we need to set and train our eyes in this world. And it's where Hannah puts her focus. It's in Yahweh. It's in Jehovah. It is in the incomparable God, the God who is a rock, the God who is a refuge to his people. And so we hope to consider this theme this evening, Hannah's gift and song, and these considerations in which we hope to see this idea that even in dark times, times of decline in our world, God is still working out his purposes through a worshiping and a faithful people. Even in the dark times in this world, God is still working out his purposes through a faithful and a worshiping people. And that's what we hope to consider in what is now part two of the story of the rise of a prophet and kingmaker in Israel. And we would consider this under two ideas this evening, a gift to the giver and a song to the sovereign. A gift to the giver and a song to the sovereign. First, a gift to the giver. Last time we left off with a barren woman, afflicted, persecuted by a rival co-wife, pouring out her heart to the Lord and asking that he would attend her in that situation. And we left with a woman who had an answer of peace from God, an answer of peace from Yahweh. And that answer finally came in a specific way, as we see in verse 20. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. Now the question comes in our mind in this story. Will Hannah follow through with her vow? Will she who was barren take this first child of hers at such tender years, the time that a mother would enjoy most with a young child, and pay fully her vow to God? Well, we do not need to answer that question at length because we have read the passage that Hannah indeed keeps her vow to the Lord. She gives Samuel, she lends Samuel to the Lord all his life, showing us and demonstrating for us that it was not so much about the gift for Hannah as it was about the giver. A concept that adults can readily understand on days when many gifts are distributed in their families, wrapping papers going everywhere, and there's no countenancing their parents who gave the gift. But that was not the case with Hannah. It was not about the gift, but about the giver. So there are two aspects, though, that we want to consider from Hannah's giving Samuel back to the Lord. And it's the preparation of the gift and the giving of the gift. That is, as Samuel arrives in Shiloh, as he's given to the priest Eli in Shiloh at the tabernacle, this gift rises out of a context of consecration and separation to the Lord. And it's given through sacrifice. And so as we see, as this story develops, that Samuel comes onto the scene of a barren Israel, that God is still doing his work among his people, and it's through the workings of a consecrated life and a consecrated context. First, the gift prepared under the idea of a gift to the giver. Under the idea of the gift to the giver, we see in verses 21 to 23 that a gift is prepared in thankful consecration to God. Now the man Elkanah, we read, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." The giving of this gift was set in a context of holy consecration to the Lord. The English Puritan Richard Rogers was once called the Enoch of his age by his grandson, a well-known minister, William Jenkin. As you remember, Enoch in Genesis, in the Genesis account, was described as one who walked with God, one who communed with God all his days. And this description was given to Richard Rogers, that his life was so manifestly set apart that his grandson gave him this name. And there's a famous story about him where a gentleman once said to Mr. Rogers, "Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company very well, only you are too precise." To which Mr. Rogers responded, saying, "Oh, sir, I serve a very precise God." What was said of Enoch, what was said of Richard Rogers, could have been said of Elkanah, that he walked with God, that he served God, that God was working through a consecrated life in his family. What are the markers of such a life of consecration? What can we draw from this lesson here before us? Well, first we see five things briefly. First, the remembrance of God's gifts. A consecrated life, a separated life with God, is a life in which we remember the works of God. Verse 20, "Because I have asked him from the Lord." Hannah named her son in memory of what God had done for her. Now, this isn't necessarily to say, well, now we need to name all of our children biblical names that have some kind of meaning either in our life. That isn't the point for us. The point is that as God works in our life, as he hears our prayers and he brings us answers to our prayers, that we mark his works, that we bring thanksgiving to him. The Apostle Paul said that we are to pray with thanksgiving. That is how we mark God's works and wonders in our life. Do we often find ourselves praying large prayers to God about these things that we so need and so desire? And then God brings them into our life. He grants our request, only to see that we barely lift any thanksgiving to his name. A life of consecrated service to God is one that marks his works. What's interesting is that Hannah names her son Samuel, which means heard of God. And she said she named him that because I asked of God. And it's interesting because I don't think Hannah was interested in lining up dictionary definitions here. She was interested in the circumstances that came together in receiving this son from the Lord, that she was heard of God and that she had asked of God. And those two things can be readily understood together, can they not? As we ask God in faith, humbly beseeching him for our needs, do we not come to then understand by faith that we have been heard of God? How many times was Israel rebuked for forgetting God? And do we not need to go to the church at Ephesus to remember that they were reproved by the Lord for leaving their first love? So that is the first consideration, the remembrance of God's gifts. The second is the dedication to God's ways. Verse 21 tells us, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. And here we see that Christianity is not just an individual religion. My relationship to God. And nothing else really matters beyond that point. It's a household religion. Joshua said at one time, but as for me, he said to the elders in Israel, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we see that God's word and God's will is what directs and guides Elkanah and his household. He makes that annual trek to Shiloh in response to God's word, showing him that in Deuteronomy. He brings a sacrifice to the Lord in response to Numbers chapter 15, in particular, precise detail, even in some of the sacrifice and offering. He was not worried about precision before God. It was natural for him to serve God and keep his word faithfully. We need to remember something, that legalism seeks to exact something from God for services rendered. But holiness seeks to glorify God through services offered. Legalism and holiness are separate things, and you could not lay the charge to Elkanah as a legalist. He was a man set apart serving God. The third thing we also see is that there's a carefulness in God's service. We see how Hannah takes care to prepare the gift that she is going to give to the Lord. And it isn't the case so often with our gifts and talents, the things that God has given us. Even our children, are they not given to us to nurse and to build up for the day that they are indeed are presented in service to the Lord in whatever capacity that the Lord calls them? And so Hannah was not holding back something of her vow, kind of cheating God in a way. Maybe I'll get a little time with Samuel. It wasn't time to bring Samuel to Shiloh. Shiloh was probably no more ready for a toddler than any other family might have been ready for such an arrival. That Samuel was given to God in verse 24, as we see, as a young child prepared by his parents in an environment of holiness and dedication to God. Fourthly, we see a submission to God's will. Elkanah says in verse 23, only let the Lord establish his word. And so submission to God's will is another element of consecrated life in service to God, that we, as it were, seek the Lord's will, thy will be done, as the Lord's Prayer tells us. Your will be done, O God. And Elkanah says, it is good what you have planned to do, Hannah, but let the Lord's word be established ultimately. May he bless and do what he pleases with this gift. And then lastly, a mark of a consecrated life is giving God all of his due. And we will see this more fully, but we see that Hannah gives Samuel to the Lord. She doesn't stretch out the time beyond the weaning period, but she takes him to Shiloh, as she had promised, and she lends him to the Lord all his days. And we have to remember that about vow keeping. Perhaps we're tempted to make vows with God as a way to broker a deal with him. And the day will come when we need to pay that vow. And the question is, will we pay our vows to God? Ecclesiastes tells us this: better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And Hannah did not skimp on her word. And so there we see that the family, the Samuel's family, Samuel's preparation was a life of consecration to God, in which they remembered God's doings in their life, that they were dedicated to God's service and ways, that they were careful with the things of God, they were submissive to his will, and that they gave God all of his due. But the second thing we find under this giving of the gift is a generous sacrifice to God. And we read about that in verses 24 through 28. When Samuel was weaned, Hannah returns to Shiloh, and they bring this offering to God. And she tells Eli there, almost in words that recount what is in verse 17 of chapter 1, that she is the one who had been there, and she had made a petition and asked God for him, and she was there to return to him what she had promised. And they came with great effort. They made a great expense. 3 bulls would have been a very sizable offering to God, even going beyond what the scriptures required. So they spared no expense. And they came there bringing their offering with a sacrifice. Particularly, they saw that there needed to be a sacrifice as they approached God with their offering. And that's the more important point, that as we serve God and as we bring our gifts to God, that we do not do so out of our own strength, but we do so still under the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they come with a full payment. Hannah comes to Shiloh, and in verse 28, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And there's an interesting theological point to be made here, that there is a wordplay going on in 1 Samuel, that the Hebrew word in the original sha'al is being used both for ask and lending, asking and lending or giving. And the point here being is that even Samuel's name is related to Saul's name. And Pastor Keddie has said, even in his book on Dawn of a Kingdom, Samuel is the true national leader, the true Sha'ol, as over against the Saul the people would want as in days to come. So you see an interesting play. We have to remember that this isn't just a story to moralize, but God is doing something in redemptive history, and he is setting before them a true leader. Even though God's people are going to again do what is right in their own eyes, and again they will desire a king, but it won't be a king that they would want from God, but a king after the nations. We need to remember that Hannah's sacrifice was unique in redemptive history, and that these activities were unique in redemptive history. But the question for us this evening is, do you see God's gifts to you, those that you have asked of him, or those that you have without asking of him, as consecrated to God alone? Your life, your breath, your family, your children, your work, your quiet corner of life, or your busy life. Do you see it as set apart and consecrated to God for his service and the advancement of his kingdom? These are the lessons that we draw here, that he does not give gifts to men to build up simply men themselves. But God is doing a greater thing in our lives, is he not? Does he not bring us to places of work, places of living, to do other works that he intends? And so often we are caught up with the things of this world, even the good things of this world, our families and our children, as badges of honor, as means to another end. And we forget that the Lord has given us gifts as to be used in consecrated service to him. Are you one who can confess with the Apostle Paul that for of him and through him and to him are all things? All things are for Christ's glory and use. And if you can confess that, do you also believe that you've been brought to confess and believe that Jesus Christ is all things to you? And that in confessing that Christ is all things to you, you can go on with the Apostle Paul and confess that your life is to be, by the mercies of God, presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As you are brought into relationship with Jesus Christ, for whom is all things and are all things, do you see that in union with Jesus Christ, it is your reasonable service to be a living sacrifice set apart for God's use? Andrew Bernard noted this in this wonderful quote where he says, "This holiness or consecration extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out and our coming in, our whole man in every movement of spirit, soul, and body, in the house, in the sanctuary, the chamber, the market, the shop, at the desk, on the highway. It must be seen that ours is a consecrated life." Is your life consecrated to the Lord in Jesus Christ? Well, secondly, we also see that Yahweh is drawn into focus in Hannah's life and draws us into focus. We are drawn into focus with her in the song that she presents in the form of a prayer to God. We move from a context now of consecrated service to God, and we trace now this rise of Samuel in part two through Hannah's focus on Yahweh, particularly in thanksgiving and hope in God. It's amazing, if you were just to read the first few chapters of Samuel, how often Yahweh comes into view, the house of the Lord. He is the God of his people. He is the one who is acting in their lives. And Hannah takes us to focus upon him once again in a prayer that is not so much a supplication to God as it is a song about God. And here we find that the giver takes center stage. The giver takes center stage in focus here. In fact, Hannah's song is not so much a song about, thank you, Lord, for the son that you gave me, and all about Samuel, all about the gift. It goes beyond that. In fact, Samuel comes up only really in a tangential reference in verse 5 of the psalm. The psalm goes beyond that to focus on Yahweh himself, that even as we see as God works in our lives in different ways, we see that he is the one who is showing himself to be God in a multitude of different ways to us. It's not so much about the activity that God is doing in our life as it is about what we know and what we see about God through those things. Heard this morning about the necessity of knowing God, and that will be a theme that we will visit in the weeks ahead. But there's two things that we might consider from Hannah's song, and we certainly cannot exhaust it tonight. But we don't need to exhaust Hannah's song tonight, because Hannah's song stands with David's song at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 22, and they stand as bookends. And Hannah's song is a thematic introduction to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So the ideas that we will see here, that we will perhaps gloss over in some ways tonight, are just going to be unpacked as we, by God's grace, have opportunity to study these books in the weeks ahead. But two things that we see this evening, a pattern of thankful praise is the first thing we see, a pattern of thankful praise in verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This, as one commentator said, is unlimited and unrestrained joy. Something that Reformed people are not too used to expressing in our circles as the frozen chosen. But simply put, Hannah serves as an example of praying to God with, as the larger catechism puts it, an enlarged heart. God in Christ Jesus is the object of our praise, and this is an example of what it means to pray with an enlarged heart to God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the foundation. God is the object of praise. Isaiah said, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. It is God as Savior. It is God as Deliverer. That is the foundation for enlarged prayer before God. One of the difficulties with the story of Hannah for Christians is that we can easily take the story and say, well, this was easy for Hannah, was it not? Did not God give her what she asked for? And it's a source of difficulty and challenge for believers as we pray for things from God and he doesn't give us exactly what we asked for. But if we recall Hannah from the last sermon that we had on this topic, she came to the Lord in true humility and dependence upon God, recognizing his sovereignty over her life. And so she said, if you will give me a son. Christians fall simply into the trap of depending upon God for everything that we ask and expecting to get everything that we ask, not realizing that God has not promised to give us everything we have asked. What he has promised is this. He has promised the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised full and free deliverance from sin. He has promised eternal life with himself, where every pain and every sorrow and every unsatisfied fulfillment in life is wiped away. The pattern of God's working is toward his glory and our good. But we have great hope that ultimately all of our desires and all of our requests, when brought to the Lord in submission to him, seeking his glory and our good, looking to Jesus in faith, we can be certain that we have been heard of God. Are we finding it difficult? Are we finding the path hard? Perhaps we need to turn our sights back to where Hannah had her sights, and it's upon not the gift that she received ultimately, but it is upon his work. It is upon his salvation. It is upon the being of God and the deliverances and the salvation and the being of God have historically been the very things that have opened the mouths of God's people in praise to God, have been the very thing that have been the source of true, lasting, unrestrained joy before God. Zacharias said at the birth of John the Baptist, he sang this, not thank you for John. He said, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And here he picks up on themes that Hannah has in her psalm. This idea of horn, her strength is exalted in the Lord and by God himself, wherein she is brought to smile against her enemies, which is an expression that can take on several meanings. Can mean my mouth opens wide or swallowing my enemies. But this is less of an attack on Peninnah than it is about exalting God's sovereignty in saving and redeeming and delivering his people. But the second thing to her song that we must consider is that there is an object of enduring praise. The object of enduring praise, and that is the sovereign God. Yahweh as the sovereign God is the object of enduring praise for his people, particularly in his incomparability, his omniscience, his power, and his rule through an anointed one. And this is what we see from verses 2 to 10. First, God's incomparability. Hannah, who is absorbed with God, comes to sing, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. This is one of the greatest comforts of the people of God, that God is holy. And the reason why that is a comfort for the people of God is that all of his dealings with us, all of his ways with us, in all their mystery, and in all those aspects which we do not understand, that behind all of it is a God who has good intentions for his people, that there is no motive that has a stain of sin or wrongdoing behind it. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this book, notes this, knowing that God's purpose is your afflictions must be holy, pure, and good, you can be comforted by Hannah's example that the day of God's deliverance will come for you. Now, God's holiness is not a comfort for anyone who stands outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day you will have to stand before that holy God alone with your record in this world, and his holiness demands justice. It demands that justice be paid. But outside of Christ, you have no one to argue your case. And so he will consign you to eternity in hell. But that does not have to be your case. And that does not have to be your story, because you're still on this side of that day. And you have before you the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be your Savior, the one who can argue your case, the one in whom all your sins will be forgiven. He is a refuge, and as Hannah puts it here, he is a rock, nor is there any rock like our God. He is a rock to whom you can fly. As an unbeliever, he is a rock to whom you can fly. As a believer, afflicted, tried, tested, he is a rock to whom you can fly. Secondly, we consider God's omniscience in verse 3b. We'll just take the whole verse. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Our world can be such an alone world. Hannah's world was an alone world, if you recall from the earlier part of the chapter. Even her husband, the love of her life, could not completely enter into her afflictions. And so she was found in the tabernacle of God, pouring her heart out to the Lord. Even Eli did not suspect what was going on. But we have a God who knows all things, who searches all things. He is called a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We heard about lying tongues. We sang about lying tongues today. God sees those lying tongues. He saw Peninnah's tongue assault Hannah, but Hannah found herself in the rock who is her God, the rock who knows all things. But thirdly, we see something about her song, how it exalts God's power, verses 4 through the first part of 10. The bows of the mighty are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has had many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The God is one who reverses the circumstances of his people. He is one who holds all things in his hands. The very pillars of the earth are his. He is the God who reverses the fortunes of his people. He is the one who brings life where there was deadness. And he brings to the grave those who have assaulted themselves arrogantly against God's people and against God himself. He controls the economies of men. This section is a comfort for God's people, that God oversees all the affairs of his people, that he knows what you need. He knows your circumstances. He knows where there is want, where there is lack. He knows how to take the lowly, the struggling, and to lift them up out of the ash heap. And he's all powerful. He has all the resources in his hands. He has our very breath and our very life in his hands. We bring many to the throne of grace week after week through prayer. Is he not the God who knows how we were knit in the womb? Is he not the one who knows all of our trials, all of our health needs, all of our sorrows, all of our soul needs? Do we not see that God has exhibited himself in a most powerful way to Hannah, but also Hannah has exalted the power of God with these words? And these are words that aren't just for us to build a systematic theology of God, but these were words that were meaningful to God's people at this point in history and will play themselves out in the chapters ahead. But lastly, Hannah exalts God's king. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah foresees somehow, prophesies somehow. We do not know the details, but somehow she is inspired by the Holy Spirit in some manner to speak of God's meeting Israel's desperate need with a king, a prophecy that would be fulfilled in David, the king. Yet, God has greater purposes than just bringing David onto the scene. For Hannah mentions that God exalts the horn of his anointed. And that Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. And this is the first time in the Hebrew scriptures that Messiah comes up as a direct reference to the anointed one, the coming of the anointed one, Jesus the anointed, the Christ, as we learned this morning, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the one who delivers God's people, the one who reveals all of God to us, as John tells us in his gospel, so that we can read this and see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Hannah's descriptions. Hannah's focus, Hannah's look is to Yahweh, is to Jehovah, is to the giver of the gift, and a giver's greatest gift, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the satisfaction of the saints, the all-in-all who absorbs Hannah. He is the one to whom Hannah looks. He is the great gift to us from God, for God so loved the world. It is that gift. It is that gift of the Anointed One, the Messiah, that brings us into a life of consecrated service to God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And it's through him that we are brought to be living sacrifices to him, holy and set apart for him, absorbed by him, strengthened by him, brought into relationship and communion forever with him. God's incomparability, God's omniscience, God's power, God's king. This is Hannah's song. The question is, what is your song? What is your song? Is your answer, I sing the 150 Psalms from the Crown and Covenant Psalter? Yes, we have the 150 Psalms, nicely bound, neatly metered, melodically appointed. But what is our song? What lifts our affections to God, our Savior? Is it his advancing work of his kingdom of grace in this world through Jesus Christ, through his Son, through the Anointed One, the only Christ? Is it that he is a rock, that he is a redeemer, that he is your sovereign, that he is your king? This was Hannah's song. This is where she found her satisfaction and her fulfillment. This is where she found and resolved the great metaphysical questions of her soul and her state in this world. This is where she had her focus. It was in Jehovah who would appoint a king, a king that would save his people. Hannah's song was not just inspired by the birth of a child, any more than Mary's song that was patterned after Hannah's song was about carrying Jesus in her womb. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Is that our song this evening? Do we rejoice in God, our Savior? As we trace this story of Samuel and the rise of Samuel in the context of barren Israel, are we beginning to have our eyes and our hearts trained on who is the one that matters? Jehovah God, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We would ask, O God, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to see, O God, that our need, our questions are resolved and found in you alone. Lord, we would ask that indeed you would remember us in our trials and in our afflictions, and that by your grace you would grant what pleases you and is for our good. But, O Lord, we would open our mouth wide that you may fill it, that we indeed might come to see you as our greatest and highest good, that indeed our affections would be lifted up in unlimited and unrestrained joy, that we are found in you, in Jesus Christ. We pray, write these things upon our hearts, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of your dear Son, in whom we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.